Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning. And 12 years ago, I never thought that I would say this, but please take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 1, as we start our new series this morning. New year, new series, and starting through the book of Revelation and week by week. And we'll, Lord willing, we will finish this series this year. And I've already charted it out, and we should be on track. And so looking forward to going through this year in the book of Revelation. We'll still go through the Psalms this summer, but Lord willing, every other Sunday this year will be in the book of Revelation. So we'll have some cards in the next few weeks if you want to invite some friends to be with us, or maybe somebody that you know has asked questions about Revelation, or maybe they just enjoy the study itself. It'd be a great opportunity to invite them to church. But we're going to ask some very significant questions. The name of the series is entitled The One on the Throne. And so we'll spend every single Sunday looking at the throne and the one who sits there, the one who deserves to be there, and ask ourselves, how can I apply the book of Revelation to my life? So a lot of people just say, well, why is it significant? What is the big deal about this big book that a lot of things in the book that I don't really understand? I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I don't either, okay? So I haven't figured it out. I didn't write a journal about it and sell it to the church, put my name on it. I've only signed one copy of them, okay? So I didn't write this, but hopefully the journals, and we do have a couple of them left in the lobby if you want to get one after church, and just follow along. It has blanks on one side and has verses on the other just to take notes. We'll still do a few of the handouts. But the emphasis in the first and last chapter of the book talks about the throne. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says the phrase before his throne. And then when you get to chapter 22 and verse number 3, it says, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. So all kinds of emphasis around the throne. The word is mentioned 39 times in the book of Revelation. And so what I want us to do is just draw our attention there every single week and look at what they saw in the book of Revelation, what John wrote about, and how we should look at the Lord, the one who is on the throne. And this is not going to be an exhaustive study, meaning there's going to be some things that we don't really answer, maybe some of your questions that won't get answered. What does this mean? But we will go at a glance and try and answer some of those questions, looking at the overall theme of the book, and hope it'll be a help, and hope that you'll be able to take some things every week and say, I can apply that to my life today. Just like any time we read the Bible, we should ask those questions. The book of Revelation can be viewed four different ways, and it's on your handout this morning. I want to give you the four most common ways that the book of Revelation is interpreted and the one that we typically hold to as the right way. It's the first one is called the preterite way, and I think maybe some of these will be on the screen for you. The preterite way, meaning that everything in the book has already happened. And it's just symbolic. It has no further meaning. It has no further value. It's already taken place. And it's just symbols for us to see. The second way is it's a historical book, meaning that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. And it's just a book of history events, which kind of doesn't really make sense because we don't really know of any time in history where all of these events have unfolded in any society. Okay, so that's the second view. The third one is the idealist view, meaning that everything in the book is the way that things should be, but they're not. So that's the third way. The fourth way is the way that we tend to believe is the way that the book of Revelation is carried out, and there are some reasons for that, meaning that everything in the book is the way that things should be. I'm reading the previous one. The futurist view is it contains literal prophetic truths, and the majority of them haven't happened yet. And that seems to be the most likely vantage point, the most likely view for the book of Revelation, because of three things. Number one, it's the only approach that fulfills or harmonizes all the other scripture. The book of Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament, and yet it ties in other bits of prophecy that we see throughout scripture. The second viewpoint is that it's the only approach that fulfills the main purpose that we see in verse number one. We'll get there in just a minute. But it's the only one of those four vantage points or viewpoints where you can actually fulfill the first verse. And the third one is just this. It's the only approach that doesn't rely on some kind of unauthorized allegory or some kind of symbols to replace symbolic truth. And that means it means what it says. Don't read too much into it. You know, is that talking about a tank? Is that talking about a country? Don't read too much into the details. It means what it says. Okay, so we'll take it from that viewpoint, that futurist viewpoint, the fact that all of these tribulation events that are mentioned here haven't happened yet, but here's the thing, they're going to. And that's the thing that we need to hold on to. The things that we see in the book of Revelation have not transpired yet, but they are coming just as sure as He is coming. Okay, so we're going to take our attention there. And we're also going to talk this morning, a lot of information before we jump in. We're also going to talk about our annual theme today because it comes from the first few verses of the book of Revelation. So with that being said, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass." Now, that's why we believe in a futurist view. Because it fulfills that statement, the things that should come to pass. And then we have all of these things that haven't happened yet. So it leads us to believe, it implies that it's going to happen. And that is why we believe in this futurist view. Verse number 1. "And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our own sins, in his own blood." Now, let's go ahead and take your handout or your journal, either one, and write down this thought. We see the theme in verse 1 through 3, the theme. We're going to dive right in this morning with a lot of ground to cover. The word revelation that we see in verse number 1 of this book is the Greek word, and I'm going to try and pronounce it correctly, apokalypsis. And it means, it's the root word where we get our word apocalyptic. Okay, or an apocalypse. The word means an unveiling or a revealing, an unwrapping. We just came through Christmas, you know, unwrapping those presents. We see the box, and we see the pretty paper, we see the bow, but we don't really know what's inside it. And that's what the revelation is. It's an unveiling of what is on the inside. It's almost like God wants us to unwrap a gift that He has for us. He wants us to know some of these things. And we see in verse 1 and 2 the ultimate revelation, the ultimate revelation. Because in verse number 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. John might have written these words down, but the focus is all on Jesus, as it should be. It's His revelation. It's a picture of Him. He's the one on the throne. And He's the one that we're seeing here, and we're learning from Him. These are His words that He wants us to know. And John had already been persecuted heavily by the Roman Empire, by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He had been boiled in oil. He had literally been dropped in boiling oil in an effort to kill him, to silence him. And historians believe that John was taken out of the oil and he walked away unharmed. Think about that. He walked away unharmed. So Domitian said, "Well, I don't really have any other choice. I'm just going to send this guy to this small island called Patmos. And John is going to live there the rest of his life in solitary confinement. And he's going to die a martyr's death. And nobody's going to hear from him ever again." So he thought. And while he was on that island, he writes the book of Revelation. And John's focus is to show us things that are going to come to pass in the future. But I like what he says in verse number 2. He says, "Who bear record of the word of God." You know what that means? That means that everything he said was God's word. Every word that he shared was not John's opinion. This was not his commentary on what he thought was going to happen. This was the word of God. In the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Elisha who was a prophet. And the king of Judah came and spoke about him in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12. And this is what the king, Jehoshaphat, said about Elisha. The word of the Lord is with him. Now think about that. Think about your own life. Could somebody say that the word of the Lord is with you? Every time you speak, it's as if God is speaking through you. It's as if God is using you to speak. But you know what we do? We use God's name as an adjective to get what we want. We use God to excuse our bad choices. We use God and his name to sign his name on our decisions. Instead of saying, God, is this what you would lead me to do? God, is this what you want me to do or what you want me to say? We do it and say, well, God told me to do that. It's kind of like Flip Wilson back in the 70s. Y'all remember that show? And Geraldine, the devil made me do it. You know, all this stuff. And everybody knew, hey, the devil didn't make you do anything. You chose to do that. And sometimes we, in our prideful behavior, our prideful state, we excuse poor behavior by simply tagging God's name and saying, well, God told me to do that. You know what happens when we do that? We use and pull the God card and people don't question anything. That is the height of arrogance. When we pull the God card and try to excuse our poor behavior. You know what that's a form of? Taking God's name in vain. I know sometimes we, Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless which taketh his name in vain. We know that verse, and we typically ascribe that and say, oh, that just means when somebody says, OMG. Or when somebody says, oh my, and they insert his name, or they say Jesus Christ in a slang. We typically ascribe and say, well, that's what that means. But you know what it also means? When we take God's name and use it in a manner in which it was never meant to be used. That means when I say, God told me that, or God led me to do that, or that's what God wants me to do, and I know that he didn't, I'm taking his name in vain. That's me. Here's what it is. It's me forging God's signature. It's me signing the check with God's name when I know deep down God had nothing to do with that. And John said, this is not my word. This is the word of God. This is what God wants me to say. So think about your own life just for a second. Are you living according to God's word and the things that he says? Or are you living according to your word and you want God to validate it? Just a reminder, God's will always is validated by his word. God's will for your life will never be in contradiction to his word. It will always be validated by scripture. And God doesn't sign off on something that his word doesn't validate. Well, I should date this person. Is that person a believer? No. Well, God's word doesn't validate that. It doesn't matter how we think about it. Well, God wants me to go to this college. Have you got peace about it? No. God's word is not validating that. All of these different things, we can ask these questions about ourselves. Does God's word validate that? And John said, I'm only going to give you God's word. In verse number 2, who bear record of the word of God. It's his word. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. That's why it's the ultimate revelation. It's the revealing of God's word. That's what Revelation is talking about. But not only do we see the ultimate revelation, we see the urgent reality. The urgent reality. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. Now, if you know anything about, if you've ever studied the book of Revelation before, you know that there are numbers mentioned. And numbers are significant in the book of Revelation. When you get to the towards the middle of the book, you start seeing the number 6 over and over, and you see 666, the mark of the beast, the number of man, and it's the number that's used by Satan to mark those in the tribulation period who have rejected Christ. Now think about the number seven. Seven is the number of completion in Scripture, and we see it all throughout the book of Revelation, over and over. The first word that's used here that is mentioned seven times is the word blessed in verse number three. Blessed, it's mentioned seven different times in the book of Revelation. This is one of the first of what's called the Beatitudes of the text. Blessed, just like Jesus had seven simple statements in his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. This is one of those statements in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. You know what that's saying? Blessed is the person who hears the word, who keeps the word, that means he values the word, and he does what the word says. You know what that tells me? That's validated in Scripture. Blessed is the person who hears and applies the word of God. That is over and over in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7 in verse number 24, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, who does them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Think about what James said in James chapter 1 verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. John is repeating that sentiment. Blessed is the person who hears the word of God, who keeps it, and who does those things. If you hear and you do, you're blessed. I think about James 1, verse 25. It says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is God's word, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be, what's that next word, class? Blessed in his deed. John is validating Scripture. And the emphasis is on hearing and doing what the Word of God says. Now here's the pause. Here's the question. How are you doing in that area? How are you doing when it comes to reading God's Word? We're 4 days into Revelation. Maybe some of you have said, I'm going to read the Bible more. Hey, it's great to read the Bible. It's great to read the Bible more than you did last year. That's awesome. But don't forget the application of the Bible. Reading the Bible does you no better unless you're applying the Bible. It's just knowledge. But knowledge has to take hold, take root in our lives. Colossians chapter 2, rooted and grounded. We have to be rooted and established in the faith. We're supposed to be rooted by the Word of God. That means it has to take hold of our lives. And the emphasis is on hearing and doing. But why is that important? Look at the end of verse 3. For the time is at hand. This phrase is used seven times in the book of Revelation. There it is again, seven. It's used seven times in the book of Revelation. And time means something. Time is a precious commodity. This phrase is used here in chapter 1, and it's also used in chapter 22. The time is at hand. Now, why would John emphasize time? You know what he's saying? The time is now. The time is now. You know, our theme for 2026 is simply that. The time is now. The time is now. Hey, if we're going to do something for Jesus, it has to be now. Time is the most valuable commodity that we possess. And there's a difference between time and eternity. One is temporary. The other lasts forever. But what you do in one greatly affects the other. What we do with the time that we have right now affects the time that we have in eternity. Think about the fact that just because light takes time to reach us, everything we see is in the past. Think about that. Just the sun that you see out of the window is over 8 minutes old. So everything we see is in the past. The closest star that we have, the light from that nearest star, which is Proxima Centauri, that light is 4 years old. So everything we see around us is in the past. And yet our time can come to an end unexpectedly. It can be over in an instant. So if you're planning to do anything to pursue Jesus, the time is now. If you're planning to read your Bible, the time is now. If you're planning to invest in His kingdom work, the time is now. If you're planning to go to church, the time is now. If you're planning to serve Him, hey, the time is now. If you're planning to have a deeper relationship with other believers, the time is now. If you're planning to get involved in a small group, hey, the time is now. If you're planning to serve in a local ministry or outside in our community, the time is now. This is not the time to put it in neutral and coast. This is the time to be active in our service for our King, the one who is on the throne. Hey, if you're going to witness to that lost loved one, the time is now. If you're going to tell your coworker, your friend, your next door neighbor about Jesus, hey, the time is now. We are running out of time. You know, I think as we get older, time becomes more precious because you realize that it's running out. That's just a natural thing. You know, the fact that we know that we all have a time stamp. We know that there's a beginning of our life and an ending of our life. And so what better way to emphasize that fact by a theme reminding us every single week when you come into church and you see that banner that's on the light pole in the next few weeks, the time is now. When you see an hourglass on a card out in the lobby, hey, the time is now. We're running out of time, church. And it's now. Now is our time. Now is the day of salvation. It's time for us to be engaged. What are we going to do with the time that we have left? See, there's a theme is all about urgency. But then we see not only the theme, number two, we see the target that's mentioned in verse number four. We mentioned a moment ago, but there's a specific group that John is speaking to. But here we see that he's talking to two very specific groups, and it applies to us. The first one is he's writing to churches. He's writing to churches. Look at verse number four. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, think about this. It's easy for us to read the book of Revelation and get lost in the details. All of these different things, some that we don't know what they mean, some we do know what they mean. But John is writing this letter to seven literal churches that are in what we would know today as present-day Turkey. These seven churches comprised an area the size and shape of the state of Pennsylvania. So they're not far away places. It's very likely and possible that they knew each other. They knew, hey, when we talk about Sardis or we talk about Laodicea, they knew that there was a church in that city. We also know from history that these are not the only churches in those areas. But for some reason, these particular seven have significance. And a lot of people believe that it's because of what John speaks to them, the angel speaks to through John, Jesus speaking to John for these churches, that it comprised literally the scope of the church age at that time. And that's what he wrote to. They were living under Roman rule, and the rulers of that day were not sympathetic to Christians. But it wasn't just Rome that was oppressing the church. Think about Acts chapter 12. In verse 1 through 3, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Herod was a Gentile that they did not like, and he was the peace that was being used by the church of Rome, or by Rome, excuse me, not the church of Rome, but by Rome to oppress the Jews. But Herod didn't just disrupt the organization for his own political gain. Look here at verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is James and John, brothers, followers of Jesus. He kills James. Verse number 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He saw that it made Jewish people happy. You know what that tells me? There were people in town that did not like the church and its mission. There were people local who were of the same nationality. They spoke the same language. They looked the same. And they did not like what the church was doing. You know what that reminds me of? Our day today. There are people in our local community who will never like what we do for the Lord. There are people in your workplace. There are people on your street. There are people in our zip code. There are people in the shadow of this church who will never be on board with the mission of the church. And that should not slow us down one bit. That should not hinder our cause. That should not slow us down. That should not deter us from what God has called us to do. It should motivate us that there's somebody out there who needs Jesus, and it should not stop us from sharing the gospel with them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 13, John said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Don't be surprised if people don't like what you're trying to do for the Lord. So he's writing to the church. But not only is he writing to the church, we know because he's writing to the church, he's also writing to Christians. He's writing to those who name the name of Christ. Look at verse 4 again. "To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you," singular individuals, "grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." What is he saying? He's saying grace and peace. It's a opening to the letter. It's saying this is a salutation. The whole point of this book is to encourage believers. I've already, the last two or three days, and even this morning, I've heard, talked to people, and they say, "You know what? Some of parts of the book of Revelation scare me." You know, this book is not supposed to be a scare tactic. This book is supposed to be an encouragement. You know who's scared when we read the book of Revelation? The people who are going to be here to experience it. Because according to God's timeline, if you name the name of Christ, you're not in this book. Like, sure, you're mentioned. He's writing to the church. But you're not here to experience the wrath of God if you're in Christ. Yeah. We're not the target. We're not the ones that God is pouring out his wrath against mankind at that time. We're not here. We're gone. We're with the Lord. We're not under the microscope, those that God is targeting during that time. He's trying to get people's attention who have rejected him. And if you have Jesus as your personal Savior, hey, that's the motivation tactic right there. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. That's where it is right there. And many times we read Revelation with a fearful approach, but in reality, those who name the name of Christ have nothing to be afraid of outside of him. Yeah. Nothing. Because we're on the winning side. We're on the side that's already won. And he shows grace, that unmerited favor, and gives us his peace. We're dependent on that. Vance Havner said it like this: "Not everyone who has made peace with God has realized the peace of God." Not everyone who's made peace with God as their personal Savior is living with the peace of God. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart." Keep, the word keep in the New Testament means to guard and protect. Knowing that I have peace with God should give me peace of God. And the peace of God keeps, guards, protects my heart and reminds me I don't have anything to fear. I don't have to be afraid because of who is with me. And the who is mentioned in verse number 4. "From him which is and which was and which is to come." He was in the past. He's in the present. And guess what? He's the one in the future. He's the first and the last. Jesus is the one in the past who was watching over you, making sure that you had another day. Jesus is the one in the present who's giving you grace and peace to continue on. He's the one who's in the future who already knows. Jesus lives ahead of us who already knows what's going to happen. And he's going to give us peace and grace to get through. Psalm 46, verse number 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And you have to remember the words of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's with us. Church, he's with us, and he's never gonna leave us. And he talks about another seven here at the end of verse number 4 before we go to our final point. He says, "From the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now, he's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. That's not what he's saying. Remember, seven is the number of completion. Okay, so this is a figurative number. He says the seven spirits which are before his throne. In chapter 3, in verse number 1, it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's talking to seven churches. We know that. But he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is enough for all of them. See, think about the seven churches. Not all of them got a positive review. Only one. The Church of Philadelphia. Which is kind of ironic, you know. The city of brotherly love that nobody believes that, you know. But think about Philadelphia. They got a positive review. But all the rest of the churches, he had something to say against them. But the Spirit was sufficient for all of them. Do you realize this morning that the Holy Spirit that's in you, that is your all-sufficient peace that you have from the Lord Jesus Christ, is also in every other believer who names the name of Christ? And he is enough for every single person. He gives us what we need when we need it. Think about Isaiah chapter number 11, verse 12, or 11, verse 2, when it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." These are all things that the Holy Spirit gives us. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He gives us what we need when we need it. So we see the theme. The theme is all about urgency. The time is now. We see the target. He's writing to the churches and he's writing to individual Christians. You don't have anything to be afraid of. But then we see lastly the testimony that's mentioned, verse 5 through 8. Now, all of the attention here is going to shift to Jesus. And I think it's interesting, all of the pronouns. We live in a pronoun-heavy world today. But look just for a minute back at all of the pronouns that are mentioned. Look at verse number 1. "Which God gave unto him to show unto his servants," keep going, "and he sent," and signified it by his angel, "unto his servant." Verse 4, "from him which is before his throne." It's over and over emphasized. The emphasis is on Jesus. This is all about him. But as it is his revelation, we know that he gets the focus and all of the emphasis. Why? Why is that important? He's going to tell us in verse 5 through 8. The first reason is because he is faithful. He is faithful. Look at verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." John has been writing to the churches, but then he talks about the head of the church. For those that had been enduring persecution, they needed to know why they should continue fighting for the faith. And that reason was Jesus. Because Jesus is the faithful witness. The writer of Hebrews said it like this in Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." We can endure a little more when we consider what he endured. When we think about all that Jesus went through, all of the ways that he suffered on our behalf, we can go a little farther when we consider what he endured. Jesus suffered like no one else would ever suffer so that you and I would never have to face what he faced. That's why he did it, and that's why we endure. That's why we consider him. He's faithful to stand in the gap for us and give us that grace and peace to continue. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." He is faithful that promised. Let me ask you this morning, who is faithful like him? Not your spouse. Not your kids. Not your boss. Not your friends. Not your job. He is faithful. And he's not faithful sometimes and sometimes he's not. He's always faithful. He is enduring, eternal, faithful. And he's faithful to stand in the gap for us at all times. And when I consider him, when I place my focus on him, you know what it helps me to do? It helps me help someone else. The very next verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 24. And let us consider one another. Do you realize that you can't help somebody else until you first consider him? Until you first think about his faithfulness, what he's done for you, how he's been good to us, you can't help anybody else until you think about that. You can't think about your motivation. Well, I want somebody to pat me on the back. It's only going to last so long. But when I think about what he has done and his faithfulness and his goodness, I will never look to help someone else until I first look to him as my help. I have to focus my attention on him, the one who is faithful. He's the faithful witness. But not only is he faithful, number two, he was forsaken. Look at verse 5 again. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. That doesn't sound like fun. I don't like that verse in Philippians chapter 3 where it talks about, yeah, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Woo, yeah, let's go. And the very next part says the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't like that part. I have taken my highlighter and scratched that one out. You know, I don't like that part. But for me to be able to understand the power of his resurrection, I have to also fellowship with his suffering. I have to go through some stuff that's not fun. You know, it's fun coming to church on a Sunday morning and seeing God at work. Man, it's exciting. Amen. It's a blessing. But then Monday comes around. And I have to respond to the emails. And I have to deal with people. I love our staff. I have to deal with people. You have to deal with stuff. You have to deal with hurts and hardships, all of those different things. But Sunday comes around, it's like, woo! But then there's the fellowship of his sufferings. He was forsaken. You know, we can experience resurrected life because he already faced death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we can go a little farther because he was forsaken. See, he was the first to receive a resurrected body that continues to live. You think about Lazarus. I preached a message years ago at Christmas time called The Worst Gift Jesus Ever Gave. You know what that was? When he brought Lazarus back to life. Think about it. He was in paradise. It was perfect for 4 days. And then the angel comes and says, we have a problem back on earth. And Jesus needs you. I'm sure that didn't sit too well. I mean, I know it's a perfect place, but come on now. You know, I have to go back? And Jesus brings him back only to die again. That's the worst gift Jesus ever gave. But think about it like this. Jesus is the only person to get a resurrected body who still lives. He didn't die again. Everybody who got a resurrected body had to die again. All of those people. But death identified him as a man. And resurrection identifies him as God. The fact that he rose and continues to live. He was forsaken on our behalf. He is faithful. Number three, he is the future. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, I think this is John's little interjection right here. Even so, amen. That's him saying, let's go. You know, all those people who, you know, did it to Jesus, they're going to get theirs. I think that's John right there. Even so, let's go. That's good. Not just the past and present, but he's the one that we look to. It goes back to the urgency of the purpose. He told the disciples to go into all the world, reach the gospel with every creature. And he says in Matthew 28, all nations, hey, you're going to reach them. You're going to teach them. You're going to baptize them. You're going to tell them about me. You're going to evangelize all these new places. But remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, you're going to get power after that the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus goes back up into heaven, and they're standing there watching him. I think a little bit of their standing there watching is they thought he was coming right back. I really do. And they just like stand, okay, well, he said he was going, but he's coming back, so let's just wait. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 10, it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Verse number 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, hey guys, let me just get your attention for a second. Why are you standing looking up into the sky? Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up for you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Hey, why are you here? Jesus just told you to go do stuff. Go! Go do it! You know what that shows me? Urgency. Urgency. Hey, the time is now. Hey, don't wait on this. Let's get going. And if he's coming back like his book says he is, and the things are going to happen that this book say are going to happen, then we got to get busy. That's why this year we're intensifying our efforts for more groups, for more opportunities to share our faith, for more ministry. The time for slowing down is well past. It's time to ramp it up. It's time to be more involved, more faithful, because we want to meet him one day when he comes and us be doing what he's called us to do. That's our mission. C.H. Spurgeon said it like this: it is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. You know what that means? To give him everything we have. To not hold anything back. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose whole lot is to be consumed. I like that. That means we live fully for him. We don't hold back. We're living, hey, heaven bound with the hammer down. That's how we're living our life. And the time is now. So he's faithful. He was forsaken. He's the future. And then lastly, verse 8, he's the focus. He's the focus. After seven verses of John talking, there's a change in the speaker. Look at verse number 8. I am. That tells you who it is. When he says, I am, the ever-existent one, the one who's always been. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Jesus is speaking here. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. It's the event that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It's when Jesus will come down from his throne and he will come to the clouds with a shout and the sound of a trumpet. And those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ will be leaving with him. But the one who that we're going to is the one who's always been. He's the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. He's telling them that he is the bookends of the ages, the first and last. And if Jesus was here before I got here, and Jesus is going to be here well after I'm gone, then he deserves all of my attention and all of my focus. He deserves my affection and all of my efforts. Everything that I have belongs to him. So the question is simple this morning. Is your life focused on him today? Are you urgently living for him in light of his soon return? Do the words that you say speak about him, or do they speak about you? Hey, we've seen just in the last 24 hours that our nation's in a mess. Yeah, I'm not getting political this morning, but we're about ready for a massive change in our world. We're about ready for Jesus to come back. We're about ready for a time period of peace. And while we're looking forward to that, Satan is also working towards a time period of peace. But it's going to be a false peace. It's going to have a false bottom. The bottom's going to fall out at some point. And it's going to usher in this great tribulation period that we see in the book of Revelation. Think about Jesus said at the end of the book, Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Now, he could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He said and finished that phrase, blessed, there it is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the person who hears, who keeps, who guards it, sees value in it, and says, I'm going to do what he says. You know why? Because the time is now. If you're going to do anything for Jesus, It's got to start now. Let's pray together this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you're not ready for that time. Maybe you lay on your bed at night wondering where you're going to spend eternity. If you died in your sleep, would you go be with the Lord or would you go to a place the Bible calls hell? It's not a scare tactic. It's the truth. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Do you have a time in your life where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus? If you haven't got that settled today, hey, the time is now. Get it settled this morning. We don't have any reason to wait or delay. Let's do it. Get it done. Our personal workers are already standing in the back. Would love to open the Bible, show you what the Bible says about salvation, but you don't have to talk to them. You have to talk to the Lord. Would you take just a moment and acknowledge your need for Him? That you're a sinner like the Bible says? We all have a sin problem. That's not a new thing. We all have a problem that we can't fix on our own. That's why Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place on the cross. He rose from the dead to secure our salvation. And all we have to do is place our faith in Him. All you have to do is ask Him to save you. Admit your need. Tell Him you believe that what He did on the cross is good enough for you. And ask Him to save you and forgive you of your sin. That's what salvation is. And then every single day, it's just asking Him, what do you want me to do today? Following Jesus is not that difficult. It's one of the hardest things we have to do. But taking that first step is easy. Would you follow Him today? And maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not living with any sense of urgency. Could I encourage you this morning that the time is now? We've got to change our mentality. We've got to switch it into high gear. It's time. The time for apathy is over. We've got to pursue Christ. We've got to do what He has called us to do now, urgently. And maybe you would, right now, you would ask the Lord to help you, show you what that means in your life. That might be sharing your faith with somebody who needs Christ. That might be serving. That might be joining a church. That might be taking your next step and getting baptized. Whatever that is, would you submit to Him? Hey, the time's now. The time to follow Him is now. We're going to have communion tonight in our evening service. And are you clean? Are you prepared to come for His table? Hey, the time's now. Let's do what God wants us to do right now. We're going to have just a moment of prayer and reflection. Miss Bunny's already playing. But let's ask God what He wants us to do right now before we dismiss.